Now let's read again then in John's Gospel, and we're going to read in the last chapter, John chapter 21. Now remember yesterday evening we were standing by the shore, and this evening we are walking by the sea. And yesterday it was lessons in fishing, but as we read these verses it's going to be lessons in failure, and that is how we might avoid failure. Lessons in feeding and lessons in following. And as we read down through the verses, you just look out for those things: failure, feeding, and following. So verse number 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And on both of the occasions that the Lord Jesus has asked Peter that question, he's used the Greek word agape, the word lovest thou me. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love. And this time it's the word phileo, and that's the way that Peter has responded on these two occasions. Thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Although the word is slightly different there to verse 15, it is really the thought of shepherd my sheep. So it's feed my lambs, pasture my lambs, give food to my lambs. That's verse 15. But here it is shepherd. Do the work of a shepherd in relation to my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And this time the Lord uses the word phileo. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time. Not because he used the word phileo, but because he said the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And again he uses the word phileo. Jesus saith unto him, Feed, and again we're back to give food to my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee forcibly whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now that's what John, of course, had said at the supper. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain or make room for or receive the books that should be written. Amen. And that's where we'll leave the reading of the Word of God this evening. Now let me just say a couple of things by way of introduction before we launch into these verses. I trust it is that you've noticed the various different ways in which the Gospels close their accounts. We've been talking, haven't we, this week about the importance of comparing Gospel record with Gospel record. Well, it's very interesting to see the way in which each gospel writer closes their gospel. So you will find that when you're reading in Matthew's gospel closes with the resurrection. That's where he stops. Matthew doesn't take you any further than that at all. He ends with the resurrection. And you find that the apostles in Matthew's gospel, well, they are witnessing. That is, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So Matthew closes off his gospel with the resurrection, and the apostles are being taught, they're being commanded to witness. Now Mark's gospel is slightly different, because Mark takes you beyond the resurrection to the ascension. So there is a step further on. And you remember that Mark says, the perfect servant was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. That's lovely, isn't it? This is the perfect servant, you see. The perfect servant has been so diligent throughout his life. And yet Mark says at the end of his gospel, he says he's now sat down on the right hand of God. And it's not so much that the apostles are witnessing in Mark's gospel, but the Lord is working. Because doesn't it say at the end of Mark's gospel that the Lord was working with them? That is, working with the disciples, with the apostles, and confirming them by signs following. So you say, well, the Lord Jesus has sat down on the right hand of God in heaven. Correct. His work in relation to redemption and salvation and the cross, finished. But yet, says Mark, the Lord is still working. He's working with his disciples, and he's confirming them with signs following. Now, what about Luke's gospel? You know these things. You're just putting them into your mind. Well, Luke takes you even a step further again. So Luke doesn't just speak about the resurrection. He doesn't just speak about the ascension. Luke takes you beyond that to the day of Pentecost. So Luke tells you, through the words of the Lord Jesus, tarry at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What's that? That's the giving of the Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. And it's not so much the apostles witnessing, the Lord working, but in Luke's gospel, disciples are worshipping. They are worshipping. Luke says, as he ascended, they worshipped him. Luke says they were continually found in the temple, praising and blessing God. The disciples are worshipping. Now you say, John, no, that's the writer of the gospel. You say, Brother Dan, I do know my own name, it's okay. Brother Dan, you say you've put yourself in a bit of a difficulty now. What about John's gospel? You say, how much further can we go? We've got the resurrection, we've got the ascension, we've got the day of Pentecost. Where does John take me? At the end of his gospel. Well, John takes me home. John takes me, in a sense, to the end of the age. What does the Lord Jesus say in verse 22? He says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That's delightful, isn't it? Now, it wasn't the case at all that John was going to tarry until the Lord came. But you know what the brethren are like. And they sounded out this word abroad that John would never die until the Lord came. Well, that's not what the Lord said at all. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is speaking about, until I come. So the Lord takes us home. He's taking us even unto the end of the age. And it's not so much that apostles are witnessing, not so much the Lord is working, not so much disciples are worshipping, but believers are waiting. We are waiting until he comes. Tarry. If I will that he tarry until I come. So believers are waiting. And that's the truth of the New Testament, isn't it? That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. We wait for his Son from heaven. That's what we're doing today. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus. Now, not only are we witnessing, not only is the Lord still working with us, not only are we worshipping, but thank God we are waiting with patience and with confidence for the Son of God out from heaven. And Philippians 3 puts it like this, from whence, that is heaven, we look for the Saviour. And that's a slightly different word. It's not the thought of patient confidence. But when Paul says we look in Philippians 3, he's saying we are eagerly, we are intensely yearning, we are almost standing on tiptoe, awaiting the soon return of the Lord Jesus. So that should be a challenge to us, shouldn't it? We are waiting for the return of Christ. And whilst we wait, we witness. And whilst we wait, the Lord works with us. And whilst we wait, we worship him. So that's how the Gospels draw to a conclusion. Now what we're doing this evening is we are thinking about these closing verses, verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, and we're thinking about walking by the sea. And as I said, and I just want to divide the meeting into these three parts, we're going to think a little about lessons in failure, how we might avoid the failure that Simon Peter fell into. Lessons in feeding, because that's what the Lord said to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So we have lessons in feeding, and then we have lessons in following. The Lord Jesus said, follow me. Now remember this, and I just want to note it in passing. These resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, they are preparing the apostles and preparing the disciples for the time of his absence. And if you just take John chapter 21 alone, the Lord is teaching them that two things are needful in the time of his absence. Now remember, we are living in the time of his absence. We haven't yet seen him, but we're going to see him. And John 21 tells me that there are two things that are most needful as we await him. The first section is that we must be dependent upon him. That's what we learned yesterday, wasn't it? Without me, ye can do nothing. They went fishing and they caught nothing. So in the time of his absence, two things are needful. Number one, we must be living in dependence upon the risen Christ. But number two, we must be living in devotion to him. Not just dependence on him, but devotion to him. And the Lord says to Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Now let's think for a moment about these lessons in failure. Just look back. I know it's not quite our section, but I mentioned this yesterday evening. Look at verse 9. It says, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. So you know, of course, that the Lord Jesus, he is really taking Peter back to the scene of his failure. You actually only read of a fire of coals in one other place in the New Testament. And that was the fire of coals at which Peter was warming himself, where he denied the Lord. So isn't it so significant that when Peter, on resurrection ground now, the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground, now he's coming to meet the Lord standing there on the shore, isn't it significant that the Lord Jesus, he has a fire of coals? It must have surely have taken Peter back just to the scene of his failure those few days before. So what we have here in John 21 is the final part of Peter's restoration. And I want you to see this. It is the public restoration of Peter. Now that restoration has taken part in four different stages. And we can learn lessons from this. I want you to notice the four different stages of Peter's restoration. Did you notice that there was a preliminary stage? I find this remarkable. That even before Peter had failed, And even before Peter had denied his Lord, the Lord warned him. And the Lord prayed for him. Let's call that a preliminary stage. Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. The devil has sought Peter to have you. All of you. That he might sift you as wheat. But the Lord says, I have prayed for thee, Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And we remember, don't we, that every prayer of the Lord Jesus was gloriously answered. And you say, well, hang on a minute. Peter's faith did fail him. He did deny the Lord. Now, that's not the thought. The Lord is praying that his faith would not permanently fail. And of course, we thank God that Peter was restored, gloriously restored to the Lord. So there's a preliminary stage in Peter's restoration. And then, of course, there was, number two, there was a penitent stage. Now, please, I say these things because we as believers, we fail. And as believers, we are not sinless, but we do sin less. But John writes to us, doesn't he? And he acknowledges the fact that we as believers can fall into sin. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So we need to be following these particular stages of restoration because we may well need to go through them ourselves. Not only is there this preliminary stage, but there is the penitent stage. That after Peter had denied his Lord, still in Luke 22, you remember that the Lord Jesus turned and he looked upon Peter. And it says that Peter remembered his words and he went out and he wept bitterly as a penitent stage. Do you know what I find beautiful about that? Peter must have been looking at the Lord. He must have been. Otherwise, when the Lord turns to look at him, he would never have seen the look. But Peter is looking towards the Lord. Thank God for that. And when the Lord just looks upon him, he realizes his guilt. He knows his guilt. He remembers what the Lord had said. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. So there's a preliminary stage and there's a penitent stage. But thirdly, there was a private stage in Peter's restoration. And we know very little about that. But you remember that the angel said to the women who were at the tomb, the angel said on resurrection day, tell his disciples and Peter. That's Mark 60. Tell his disciples and Peter. And then you remember that in Luke 24, when you have the two on the Emmaus Road, and they return to Jerusalem, they are told by those who are in the upper room that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So I take it that on Resurrection Day, the Lord Jesus had a private interview with Simon Peter. And there he was privately and personally restored to the Lord. So you say, well, what is John 21 all about then? As the Lord Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You say, what particular stage is this in the restoration of Peter? Well, it's the public stage. Because Peter has publicly denied his Lord. And he has publicly denied him three times. And so therefore, there must be a public restoration of Peter in the sight of the disciples. And three times the Lord is going to say, lovest thou me. Lovely, isn't it, that there is therefore a threefold declaration of love of Peter to the Lord. Now, verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. You say, that's interesting. The Lord didn't often refer to Peter as Simon, son of Jonas. You say, why exactly is the Lord referring to him in this way on this particular occasion? Oh, do you know, it almost takes us back to Matthew chapter 60. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said this, who do you say that I am? He had first asked his disciples, who do the crowd, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the other prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? Do you remember what Peter said? Peter said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Now the Lord didn't often say that. Just initially at his calling, when he changed his name, and there in Matthew chapter 16, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that significant? So the Lord again says, Simon, son of Jonas. And it's almost as if he is reminding him of that great confession in Matthew chapter 16, where Simon Peter there confessed him as the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now here's another opportunity, Simon, son of Jonah. Here is another opportunity to make a new confession and to publicly reaffirm your appreciation and your love for the Son of the living God. And so the Lord Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? I don't think that the Lord Jesus is referring to the fish. I think that he is referring to the disciples. Simon, you once said that you loved me more than these other disciples. You once put yourself on a pedestal over and above these other disciples. He says, is it still true that you love me more than these other? You remember what Peter had said in Mark 14? Peter had said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Says Peter, I'm just a little bit better than all the rest. Says the Lord, do you still love me more than these? Can I say something, please, which is important? Should be a challenge to all of us. Self-confidence. Pride. Might we say arrogance? That was the root of Peter's failure. He thought he was stronger. Well, we're very much like that, you know. He thought he was stronger. He thought he was better. He thought he was more devoted than others. And he came crashing down to earth. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Beware, lest he fall. My brother, my sister, I don't necessarily want to speak about these things, but we need to speak about these things. Sad to say that many a believer falls. And in the context of Peter, it was pride. It was self-confidence. It was arrogance. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Lest he fall. And in what context does Paul say those things? Well, actually in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll be coming to it soon, won't you, in the Bible reading. Actually in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking about the nation of Israel. Now, although he is making the challenge to the saints at Corinth, he is speaking about the nation of Israel, and he says, listen, the nation of Israel were given 5 great and mighty blessings. Great and mighty blessings. But he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. He says, though they have the blessings, they failed and they fell. You say, what was the difficulty with Israel? What got them? What caused them to fall? Well, listen, there was worldliness. They lusted after the things of Egypt. Sad, isn't it? No sooner as they got out of Egypt, no sooner had God redeemed them that they were lusting after the things of Egypt. Worldliness got them. You know, idolatry got them. No sooner had they been out of Egypt than they're worshipping a golden calf. I wonder what the chief object and desire of our hearts is. Says Paul, fornication got them. Fornication with the daughters of Moab. That's Numbers chapter 25. And he says pride got them. Abiram, Dathan, Korah. Do you remember they sought a position amongst the people of God? Says Paul, let him that thinketh he standeth, beware, lest he fall. My brother, my sister, we've got three great enemies. There's the flesh, there's the world, there's the devil, and he's doing everything he can. And he's using that enemy within, he's using that enemy without, in order that he might take the believer down. Down into failure and mar his testimony and his witness for Christ. God help us. Can I remind you of this? You say, Dan, what about if a believer fails? John says, if any man sin. You say, what about if a believer fails? Well, remember Peter's four steps, won't you? Remember this, Christ is praying. He is praying, isn't he? He's our great high priest. In relation to our infirmities, our weaknesses, he prays. We have a Christ who is a great high priest. We have a Christ who is an advocate, one who is towards the Father, one who comes alongside the erring believer to restore him to the enjoyment of that fellowship again. We have a Christ who prays. And if a believer fails, we must be penitent. We must confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there must be a private restoration with our Lord. And if necessary, you've been through 1 Corinthians 5. If necessary, there could be a public restoration required. And those things that Peter experienced are the things that we need to experience when it comes to restoration with our Lord. Well, all of these things are challenged to us. Now, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus three times. Now, this is a bit of a hobby horse of mine, you'll forgive me. But you remember that the Lord Jesus three times, he says, lovest thou me? We've just said that, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And when you come down to verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter, of course, was grieved because he said unto him the third time. And it must, of course, have reminded him of the three failures that he made in relation to denying the Lord. Now, you remember that as I was reading through, I made reference to the fact that different Greek words are being used. So when the Lord Jesus said, do you love me? On the first two occasions, he is using the word agape. Agape love. You've heard of it many times before. And on the third occasion, the Lord uses the word phileo. Do you phileo love me? And on every single occasion, Peter responds with the word phileo. Yes, Lord, I love you. Now please, what is the difference? Because the word of God brings before us on hundreds of occasions the word agape. You say, what is the difference, please, between agape love and phileo love? Oh, you say, that's easy. Agape love is divine love and phileo love is human love. Whoa. Hold the horse, please. If you think in that way, you are thinking far too simply. That is too simple. The word agape love is the word that's employed for God's love for the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's agape. But can I just point out this? In John's Gospel, you read very often of the Father's love for the Son. And sometimes the word agape is used. On other occasions, phileo is used. So it can't be as simple as divine love and human love. Because the Father loves the Son with phileo love. And you remember John speaks of himself throughout this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And sometimes is the word agape. On other occasions, it's the word phileo. So they're not quite human love and divine love. You say, what then is the difference? Now I want you to grasp this, it's very important. Agape love is a love that's considered to be superior to phileo love. You say, why? Phileo love, Philadelphia, brotherly love, brotherly affection. Phileo love is a natural and emotional affection between friends. And phileo love is called out of my heart or responds to the qualities that I see in another. So you display love towards me, and I in turn love you. It's very easy, isn't it, to love somebody who loves you. And perhaps it is that I am naturally drawn to your personality or to your gracious demeanour and spirit, and because I see something that I appreciate, I respond in love. Phileo love, natural, emotional affection between friends, but agape love. It's higher. Why? Because it's a love of choice. It is a love of the will. And it is an unconditional love. It is that I make a choice to sacrifice myself. Whether it's my time, whether it's my effort, whether it's my energy, whether it's my money, I choose to sacrifice myself for the blessing of others, even though they might be unlovable. Even though there might not be anything in them which I find attractive or endears me to them. Unconditionally, I love them. Now that is the love of God for the world. I think that's wonderful. God commendeth his love towards us. What's the point? God made a choice. You say, oh yes, 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 but I'm very lovable, you know. I'm not surprised that God loved me. I'm lovable. God commends his love towards me. In that while we were yet sinners, oh no, says Paul, there's nothing lovable in you. He says you weren't righteous. Neither were you good. He says we were sinners. We were rebels against God. We hated God. We were at enmity with God. We despised God. We went away from God. But God made a choice to love me. And God made a choice to sacrifice for my blessing, unconditionally, even though I didn't deserve it. And it cost him his son. For God so loved the world. You see, that's agape love. And so the Lord Jesus, he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me in that kind of a way? Now here's why Peter couldn't respond with agape. He couldn't. Because when he stood at the world's fire, He had an opportunity to sacrifice himself to bring honour to Christ, and he denied it. Now, of course, it's not that the Lord Jesus is unlovable. He's very much lovable. But you see, in terms of agape, unconditional love, a love of choice. Peter had a choice. Shall I associate myself with the man who's in the dock? Shall I associate myself with the man of Nazareth? Or shall I deny him? And Peter made the conscious choice to sacrifice Christ out of love for himself. He said, I do not know the man. And therefore, when the Lord challenges him as to his love, he can only respond with phileo. Well, we need to move on. But can I say this? The basic requirement for Christian life, Christian living, and Christian service is love. Love for God, love for Christ, demonstrated in love for the saints, love for the Word of God, and love for one another. It is the basic requirement for Christian living. Do we love God? Do we love Christ? Now, it's easy to say. In fact, John says it in his first epistle. If we say we love God, it's easy to say. But can I ask you? Would you make a conscious choice to sacrifice yourself for the honour of Christ? Would you be willing to make a conscious choice to sacrifice that promotion at work in order that you might honour Christ? You see, the promotion at work will give you a few more dollars a year, Canadian dollars. But it will take all your time away. And it will mean you won't be able to devote the time you used to the Lord's things and the local assembly. Would you be willing to sacrifice just that promotion? Willing to sacrifice sport? Willing to put Christ before everyone and everything else in order that I might honour him? The Lord says, lovest thou me more than thee? It's a great challenge, really. What we are willing to sacrifice just for the honour and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And might I just say, just because I've spent time recently in John's first epistle, if we say we love God, very, very easy to say. But if we say we love God, then it will be in evidence in our lives. Cannot help but be. God is love. That's the character of God. And if we are born of God, then that love is shed abroad in our hearts. So it must be seen, can't be hidden. And John says, if you say that you love God, then first and foremost, you will love the Word of God. You will keep His commandments. It's very simple. So enough of this lip service. Show me that you love God by obeying His Word. And says John, not just by obeying His Word, by loving the brethren. He says, how can we love God that we cannot see if we don't love our brethren who we can see? So there's the challenge. We say we love God. It must be in evidence through the way that we live. Well, lessons in failure and in relation to love. Now, secondly and thirdly, and don't worry, these are much quicker, lessons in feeding. You will notice, and I'm jumping around the verses here, but the Lord Jesus, very graciously, he is giving Peter a commission, isn't he? He's saying, now Peter, this is what I am asking you to do. He says, I want you to demonstrate your love for me by loving others. And so he says, feed my lambs. And he says, feed my sheep. And again he says, feed my sheep. So Peter was going to demonstrate his love for the Lord Jesus by feeding and shepherding the people of God. Now, of course, we particularly have in mind here the Jewish sheep, because Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. So the Lord Jesus is giving a commission to Peter. He says, Peter, this is the work that I have laid out before you. Now look, please, at the different words employed. Verse 15, he says, feed, the word there is pasture, literally give food to my lambs. When you come to verse 16, the Lord says, feed, it's a different word now, it's shepherd, my sheep, not now the lambs, but the sheep. And then when you come into verse 17, now again it is feed, give food to my sheep. So he is giving him a commission. Now you say, what's the difference between the lambs and the sheep? Well, of course, the lambs are those in the flock that are characterized by spiritual immaturity. They are those who are younger in the faith. They might not be younger in age, but they are younger in the faith. And therefore they're vulnerable. And the Lord says, you feed my lambs. And then when we're speaking about the sheep, we're thinking about those amongst the flock who are marked by spiritual maturity, not immaturity. And the Lord Jesus says concerning them, he says, shepherd my sheep and pasture my sheep. So you've got the lambs and you've got the sheep. They're making up the flock of God. Now, what's the difference in the words? Verse 15, we are feeding. Says the Lord to Peter, I want you to give spiritual food to my people. He says, I want you to teach them. And of course we have Peter's letters, don't we, in our New Testament. Didn't Peter say in 1 Peter 5? He said, I'm writing to you elders. He said, I also am an elder. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you. Peter is encouraging others to do what the Lord had asked him to do. But he's going to need to minister spiritual food and teaching to the flock. But when the Lord says in verse 16, feed, the word there really is shepherd. He says, Peter, I want you to perform the duties of a shepherd. That is, I want you to lead my people. I want you to tend to my people. I want you to protect my people. I want you to care for my people. Can I say, you folks here, thank God for the shepherds that God has equipped in this local assembly. You thank God for them? You pray for them, don't you? I hope you do. And when it is that they're asking you what you think are awkward questions, you understand this, they care for your soul. They love you. It's not awkward. They're seeking to be about the work that the Lord has given them to do. The same work that the Lord gave to Peter. And remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves because they watch for your souls as those that must give account. Really the verse is saying this. Have confidence in them. Be persuaded by them that rule over you. No, that's not the thought in the word. Really that lead before you. That's what the overseers do. That's what the elders do. They don't lord it over the flock. They don't drive the flock from behind. They lead the flock from before. And the writer says, submit yourselves to them. They have your best interests at heart. They just want to lead you and tend you and protect you and care for you because they watch for your souls. Do you know how some translations put that? They go sleepless for your soul. I tell you, the burden of a local assembly and the burden of a flock, they care. You pray for them. You make their work easy. You submit to them. Because in a day to come, they will have to give account. Now, this is what the Lord is saying to Peter. One thing to mention, maybe two, and then I'll move on. Have you noticed that the emphasis is on feeding? Feeding, shepherd, feeding. The emphasis then is upon teaching. May not, by the way, be in a public sense, maybe in a private sense. Could be. But the emphasis falls upon feeding. And I think the suggestion is this. The more that the flock of God is taught, the less shepherding they will need. The more they are taught from the Word of God, the less guidance and protection will be required. Because they are established in the Word of God. Now let that be a lesson to all of us. Especially to overseeing brethren. Let's see to it that the saints are given a varied and a balanced diet in the Word of God. Not just in the Gospels. And not just in the New Testament. And not just Bible readings. But a varied diet of Bible teaching and Bible readings from the old and from the new that God's people are taught and fed and sustained. And thus they will be shepherded. Now finally, lessons in failure, lessons in feeding. My time seems to have disappeared, but there we go. Lessons in following. You come down now, please, to verse number 18. The Lord says to Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." And you'll notice that verse 19, "This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." So lessons now in following. Do you remember that Peter had said this in Luke 22? Peter had said before the cross, before his denial, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." Well, that's what Peter thought. And Peter failed and Peter denied his Lord. And yet, the Lord Jesus now is giving him the privilege of saying, "Peter, what you once confessed, you actually will perform. You will have the privilege of entering into death and martyrdom for me and in order that you might glorify me." You say, why did the Lord Jesus have to say these things? Why didn't he say to Peter, "Now, Peter, now you've been publicly restored to me, life is going to be a bed of roses. Now, Peter, I'm going to heaven, but I tell you, Christian life and living is going to be great. It's going to be a wonderful life. You're going to enjoy yourself." No, no, says the Lord. He says, "Peter, there's no prospect here of any temporal ease. There's no prospect yet of any glorious kingdom." He says, "You are going to be a partaker of my sufferings and the sufferings of Christ." We need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? Christian life here on earth is not going to be easy. We're not promised ease. We are promised difficulty. And yet Christ is with us. Now what does verse 18 actually mean? Well, the point is this, I think, that when Peter was young, he was in control of his own actions. He was at liberty, is the thought. But, says the Lord, "Peter, when you're old, another is going to dress you." And the thought really there in the terminology and in the word is, Peter, somebody else is going to bind you as a prisoner. And you are going to be led to martyrdom and to death. Now I tell you, the flesh would never choose that. But Peter is going to be marked by agape, love for his Lord. And Peter, you're going to stretch forth your hands. Now that is a euphemism for crucifixion. And you understand that tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. He was crucified upside down for his Lord. His Lord had already told him. Now Peter says in 2 Peter 1, he says, knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter never forgot it. He knew what lay ahead. Christ had shown him. And tradition tells us that somewhere between AD 64 and 68, during the persecution and the reign of Nero, Peter was indeed crucified for his Lord. What are we learning? We're learning two things. Peter's opportunity for service was limited. He just had a window of service. And then the great day of reward and review. My brother, my sister, that's true of us. We don't know how long the window is. But the time and the opportunity is short to serve our Lord. Let's be about it. And not only was Peter being taught that his opportunity for service was limited, but he was being told that he would glorify God in death, as also his Saviour did. Isn't it wonderful, verse 19? This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. It's amazing. Do you know it is possible to glorify God, not just in life, but also in death? And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. In fact, this is where we began on Monday. Now is the Son of Man glorified, by his obedience unto death. And God is glorified in him. Possible to glorify God in life and glorify God in death. The Lord Jesus says, isn't it beautiful? He says, follow me. Why? Well, Christ is the model shepherd. And Peter, I'm asking you to be a shepherd. Christ is the model shepherd. Oh, and the model shepherd ultimately, he laid down his life for the sheep. So the Lord says, walk in my steps. He says, do as I have done, whatever the cost might be. Lovely to see you know that Peter, and again, Peter gets a bad press for this, doesn't he? But verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Do you know, it's almost as if Peter immediately, now I believe he was the more senior of the apostles and the disciples, John possibly one of the youngest. It almost seems as if Peter immediately is taking up this work of shepherding. And he's saying, well, Lord, now, what shall this man do? It's almost a question of affection and concern for John. I want to seek to feed and to shepherd John. And the Lord says this in verse 22. He says, if I will. That's divine sovereignty, isn't it? If I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? Now listen to this. Follow thou me. That's sovereignty. Do you know, Peter was going to live about another 30 years. But John, on the other hand, would live for 65. If I will, it would be given by the Lord Jesus to Peter to be the apostle to the circumcision. But it would be given of the Lord Jesus to John to see and to write of the coming of Christ. That's the book of the Revelation. And these individuals represent, now just look at what they represent. Peter represents those saints that will go home by way of death. But John represents, now John really did die, and he was martyred for Christ, we know that. But John represents those who will go home by way of the Saviour's coming. And all of it lies in the sovereign will of our Lord Jesus. Says the Lord, Peter, the subject of what I'm speaking to you about is following. So he says, in that context, what is that to thee? And the verse 22, really reads like this. Thou follow me. He says, Peter, I'm trying to talk to you about following. Don't for the moment worry about John. You follow me. Take your eyes off John. Don't worry about what it is that John has to do. I've a plan for John. I've a plan for you. As for you, Peter, focus on me. Follow me. That's a good lesson for us all, isn't it? Thank God the Lord Jesus has a plan for all of us. As believers in him, he has a plan for every single one of us. Don't worry about what the Lord's plan is for brother or sister and so-and-so. Take your eyes off them in this context. Keep your eyes on Christ and follow him. It'll be costly, but it'll be worth it in a day of review and a day of reward. Well, God will bless his word to us.